And so let's go ahead and go into a discussion of the next lesson. And again, you have the book, the handout that has been given to you. Just to look at it very, very quickly, we're going to be talking about his conversion in the ninth chapter. That covers the first 25 verses. It consists of the purpose of Saul's going to Damascus in verses 1 and 2 of the text. The experience that Saul had on the road to Damascus, which is contained in the first 9 verses. The preaching of Ananias, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 19. And then after his conversion, the beginning of his ministry as an apostle and preacher of the gospel, beginning in verse 20, going through verse 31 of the text. Verses 26 through 31 covers a time when he came to Jerusalem, which is actually an interesting study, especially the 26th verse of that, when we are told that Saul tried to join the disciples. And there are some things I think we can establish from that concerning local church membership that we'll talk about a little bit when we get to that text, that I think are intimated by the text. And then finally, there are two examples, occasions that are alluded to in verse 32 through the end of the chapter. First, the healing of Aeneas in verses 32 through 35, and then the resurrection of Dorcas or Tabitha in verses 36 through 43 that we will talk about. So, and that occasion, of course, was Peter as well there. Or those two occasions, verses 32 through the end. So that's basically what we're going to be covering, and we'll spend a good portion of our time discussing the conversion of Saul. I want to emphasize again the importance of such discussions. If you want to divide the book of Acts up, you can do it in that way as well, as the various conversions that are found. It's a good way to divide the book and to study the book, to study the conversions that are found in the book. And this is one of the most effective examples of conversion that we can use. It is an example that is most effective in its use because it has within it the means of refuting a number of errors that are very commonly found among religious peoples concerning salvation by faith only, for example, concerning the purpose of the Lord's appearance, because there are individuals today who claim that such a visitation by the Lord is for the purpose of salvation. In fact, will claim with regard to their own examples of conversion that the way in which those things are accomplished is through a direct intervention of the Spirit of Christ. And of course, the narrative, as it is explained and described, does not justify such a conclusion. In fact, brings you to a completely different conclusion. So we'll emphasize those things in our discussion of the conversion. But let's start off again by making note of the time frame. We've been discussing this actually beginning with the sixth chapter. So chapter 6 through 9 are a series of events which transpire in rapid succession. What we basically have is the second section of our historical timeline of the book of Acts, the first one being the establishment of the church, both in the fact that it was established and then it became established in the sense that numbers increased and time passed in Jerusalem. And again, we have talked about the fact that up to several years had passed in the interim, where you have literally thousands of disciples populating the city, how that they had tarried in Jerusalem rather than returning to their homes and persisted in their worship there in Jerusalem until such time as the Jews became antagonistic toward them to the point of persecution. And as a result of that persecution, as we read in Acts chapter 8, they were scattered abroad. Where they went preaching the word, which leads us in that account, the persecution, the scattering, the events of Acts chapter 8, which include the conversions in Samaria, the conversion of the eunuch, and then the preaching of Philip in Caesarea and all the cities until he came to that point. And that brings us up to the ninth chapter. And in a previous lesson, I think it was the third lesson in our study, we emphasized that the conversion of Paul can be approximately stated as being accomplished in A.D. 34. And I won't go back to it and discuss it, but what you do is you fix a date later on and then count back, because the Apostle Paul sufficiently gives information, and the historian gives information with regard to his conversion and how long he had been preaching, to where we can kind of count back in time and set or fix the date of his conversion to approximately A.D. 34. And again, as we alluded just a few moments ago, with regard to that new division in the book, with regard to the dispersion of the Christians, here in chapter 9, this Saul of Tarsus that we mentioned in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where you remember that Stephen was being persecuted, those who were stoning him to death laid their feet or their cloaks at the feet of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, where we are told that the young man Saul consented to the death of Stephen, and the persecutions began. Here in chapter 9, we find the introduction, the fleshing out of this character, this individual who is such an important individual in the history of the Lord's church in the first century. This is the first lengthy or broad picture that we get of Saul of Tarsus, of who he is. And again, he becomes a very central figure. Again, he was introduced in Acts 7:58 as a young man named Saul, and in Acts 8:1 as one who consented to Stephen's death. And I just made note, so I believe that those scriptures are in the outline that you were given. There, the second bullet point under Saul the persecutor at the top of the page. And so there is a reference there to 7:58 and Acts 8:1. In these first 30 verses of Acts chapter 9, we find his conversion and early ministry. That's what we're going to be discussing here. But in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, we have two occasions where he was testifying in his defense with regard to the life that he had lived and how he had conducted himself as a Jew, where he describes his early life, actually, his upbringing, the teaching that he received as a Pharisee, leading up to his conversion, where he was describing to certain individuals why it was that he was doing what he was doing. And the recounting of those things are things that we'll discuss to a greater extent as we get into the further chapters of the book of Acts. But I would encourage you between now and next week to take the time to read those defenses, get the context of them as to why he was speaking about himself, but read about his upbringing, read about the type of individual he was. He describes himself, and he does so, again, to defend himself against false charges. But we get a real picture of this man and how diligent and how zealous he was in his work as a Pharisee, and what motivated him initially to persecute the church. And it's a very, very interesting study. And then Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 21, he talks about how he was called by God through the gospel, and how he was called to be an apostle, and it talks as well about his early ministry in that text and the motivations behind those things. So those will be a very good set of scriptures for you to read on your own time to kind of flesh out your understanding and knowledge of who Paul, the apostle, was early in his life. And of course, as we continue on, we'll talk about his various exploits and accomplishments and successes in his ministry as an apostle. But in order for us to get a full understanding both of his motivation and his person, as well as the response of both faithful brethren as well as the false teachers, the Judaizers, who came after him seeking to destroy his work, we need to know something about his early life. And so I'd encourage you to read those on your own time, and we'll make allusions to them as we continue in our study. So let's now begin to talk a little bit about the experience of itself on the road to Damascus, which is contained in the first 9 verses. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And to begin that, if you will, begin reading with me. We'll read through those first 9 verses and spend a little bit of time discussing this section of our study. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. When I was able to go over to Jerusalem, over to Israel, and spend some time in, we spent an entire day doing a walking tour of the city of Jerusalem, I had opportunity to take a picture of the Damascus Gate. And of course, it is, if I remember correctly, those walls that exist today were built several centuries after the death of Christ. And so it wasn't the actual gate that Saul walked out of. But it's an interesting thing. If I can remember to, I'll bring a picture of it and put it up on the board for our study next week. But Saul left Jerusalem for the purpose, as indicated by the text of Scripture, for the purpose of persecuting Christians. So he left Jerusalem for that purpose, but he never made it to Damascus. He never made it where he went to go. I want you to notice the nature of his zeal. It's very difficult for us to explain the nature of his actions. I mean, you look at the phrase, he was breathing out threats and murder or slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And I think that we can rightfully say that his actions were indefensible. And I think the Apostle Paul indicates that as well. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13, as he explains his former life, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." There's only one saving grace with regard to the Apostle Paul's actions in his efforts to persecute the church. And that is that it was done in ignorance. And as he stated in another place, "I've lived in all good conscience until this day." The fact that he was living in accord with his conviction. He thought that he was doing right. Now, when we divide up individuals into various groups with regard to their response to the gospel, there are a number of different possibilities that you can make note of. You have an individual who is an ungodly individual and antagonistic to the cross of Christ, who, when presented with the evidence that he's wrong, responds favorably to that. And you can say concerning that individual that though he counted himself an enemy of the cross and one antagonistic to the way, that when he became aware of it, he exhibited honesty in his life and in his conviction and made changes. And that's exactly what was the case with the Apostle Paul. Now, we have already talked at length about others who had been given sufficient evidence as to the power of God's word, as to with regard to miraculous manifestations and divine signs, as to the validity of the message preached as being from God, and yet rejected it anyway. And they indicate individuals that do not have a right and proper heart. And so I think there's a lesson for us here. Number one, with regard to us who are preaching, an individual's actions and the way he conducts himself in his life is not an indication necessarily of his character. Can be, because often a lack of character or a flaw in character can be seen or exhibited in actions. But if you have an individual who is acting upon conviction, sometimes those individuals will do evil things. And we take as an example, and we'll just use because it is in the news in our time, the Muslims. And there are Muslim extremists who actually have determined that they will destroy Christians. Very, very similar to what Paul did as he was a persecutor of the church. They call us infidels. And when they use the term infidel, there's another phrase that is used commonly in the Quran, having reference to the people of the book, having reference to the Bible. And so the Muslims will say those people of the book, those who follow after the Bible and follow after Christ as Savior, are infidels. They do not have faith in the Prophet Muhammad. They do not have faith in God. And as such, those who are most extreme in their faith, i.e. those who actually apply the Quran correctly in what it claims must be done, will persecute Christians and will seek to have what is called a jihad or a holy war against the infidels to destroy them. And that's an evil thing. But I think that it's wrong for us to say that these individuals who are engaging in these activities cannot be individuals of character and conviction. Some of them obviously are not. And many of them, if you were to sufficiently establish the evidence of Christ as the resurrected Savior, it wouldn't make a difference. And I think that most of them you might could characterize as like the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and such. But every once in a while you come across a Saul of Tarsus, an individual who acts the way they act because they have conviction. And that's the individual that you seek to share the gospel with. So that when they come to the knowledge of truth, because of an honest heart and because they're convicted, despite what they may have done previous in their lives, and despite how antagonistic they may have done, thinking that they were doing what they ought to do, they will change and respond favorably to the preaching of the gospel. The point for us is that we don't know who it is that by preaching the gospel to them, we might convert them to the cause of Christ. And it's not our place to judge those things. It's simply our place to preach in the hope that some will come to Him. The second thing has reference, and it could be looked at from our point of view, and that is no matter what it is that we have done in the past, if we will have an honest heart and repent of those things, we can receive forgiveness. The apostle indicated that he was chief among sinners. That indicates that there was no one who was a greater sinner than he. No other atrocity could perhaps some could rival but not surpass what Saul did as he consented to the death of Stephen, as he sought to destroy, to murder, to imprison Christians, and to fight against the Savior of the world. He said, I'm chief among sinners. And he said, I don't deserve these things. 1 Corinthians 15, he indicates that. But because Christ Jesus enabled him and counted him faithfully, he put him into the ministry and he was able to accomplish much for the cause of Christ. Now that is a wonderful example to us as well. And I know I'm preaching a little bit here, but I think it's a wonderful application. That no matter how we have lived our lives up to this point, what we might have done, sinful, disappointing parents, running afoul of society, actively campaigning against or showing insolence and disrespect for God Himself, all of those things can be forgiven. If the Apostle Paul, let's say if Saul of Tarsus, could not only be converted, but become a preeminent ambassador or apostle of Jesus Christ, then there is not a single one of us who is beyond hope. If indeed we will repent, if indeed we will be honest with regard to the conviction of truth, and sorrowful for our actions previous. And by responding to the gospel of Christ, just as Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Each and every one of us can respond to that same gospel to the salvation of our souls. Any Christian who has faltered in his life because he has Christ as his mediator and he can petition God as one of his adopted children can pray and receive forgiveness, no matter the sin. If indeed he is truly penitent and desirous of seeking God. It's a wonderful example to us. I mean, all we have to do, anybody says, "Well, God won't forgive me because," look at Saul. Yeah. Or "This is just too much," or "It's too late for me." Look at Saul. He is chief among sinners. And I think it's just a wonderful example. And shows the providence of God. He said, I'm going to pick Saul. And he knew Saul's heart. But he said, "I'm going to pick him. I'm going to show him that he must suffer many things for my cause. I'm going to make him a witness of me." And he serves, and you're going to see this as we continue our study of the book of Acts. He serves as perhaps the preeminent witness, both as to the power of God with regard to the redemption of man, as well as to the surety that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Lord and the Savior of mankind. And in his person, and he's a humble man, and he had flaws, but because of his work, his ministry, his testimony, his person, and his origins, all of these things testify very greatly to the validity of what it is that we're doing and what we're seeking to do as Christians in our time. And it's a wonderful example, a wonderful study for us, and I think you're going to enjoy it as we continue on in our discussion. So that's going to get us in our discussion to slide number 6. And the purpose of the trip as we continue to talk about this, but the appearance of the Lord in verse 3 is where we're going to pick up on slide number 6 next time. So anybody have any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class? All right, thank you very much for your kind attention today. We'll pick up with verse 3 next week.